Well, good morning. We are continuing a series we've begun on our English Bible. We just finished a series on the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph by paragraph, where we systematically explored Holy Scripture. And we have started this lesson on our English Bible, how we got the words of God in our own tongue. And for our own edification, reminder, and to help us understand the purpose of this class, I'm going to read the portion of the eighth paragraph of the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, that corresponds to this idea. Because these original tongues are not known to the people of God, who have a right unto and an interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation to which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Last week we talked about early and ancient translations of the Word of God from the original languages, the Old Testament being in Hebrew and the New Testament being in Greek. We talked about the Septuagint, which was very early, before Christ's time in the Incarnation, of the Old Testament being translated from Hebrew into Greek, which became the lingua franca of the nations through Alexander's empire and the breaking of it. We then talked about some of the earliest, if not the earliest, translations of the New Testament in Syriac, which was a dialect of Aramaic, which was the lingua franca in the Near East, made so by the Persian Empire, the Babylonian, and the Assyrians in descending order. We talked about the Latin Vulgate, a translation that was used by the Roman Catholic Church primarily for a lot, if not most, of its history. It was in the 4th century created by a team of translators attributed mainly to Jerome, St. Jerome, who was commissioned by the Pope to translate the Scriptures into Latin. That Latin Vulgate gets its name from the Latin word Vulgata, meaning vulgar or common. And today we're going to be exploring why a translation that is self-admittedly common or vulgar would then be treated as uncommon and holy and sacred in the Roman Catholic Church for a lot of its history, almost 1,000 years. We also covered the Novum Instrumentum Omni, also known as Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and that was the first printed New Testament in the original language of Greek, disseminated by the printing press. And people like William Tyndale, Luther, and others, other reformers in their day, were reading this for the first time in the original languages and realizing that the original language had some different implications than the Latin Vulgate. When we talk about justification, the Latin Vulgate had translated this idea of justification into make justified, and then the original Greek was to be justified by another. Right? These were these ideas. Penance and repentance were two things that were misunderstood between those two translations. So penance was in the Latin. Repentance was the idea in the original Greek language. And so some of these things were coming out for the first time in Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and that was published and disseminated in 1516, 1517. Some pretty interesting things happened in our church's history. So today, we hope to explore the idea that God's Word has power, liberating power in many senses, primarily from the sin and the law that condemns us, and we are saved through Christ Jesus. For if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed, as we read in the 8th chapter of John. But through good and necessary consequence, the Word also liberates us from unjust use of ecclesiastical authority and the false doctrines of the world. A proper understanding of God's Word leads us to hold God as our ultimate authority, for Christ is the only head and king of his church. And all other authorities are delegated from his authority. The church can't tell you where you must earn a living, and it can't deny you ice cream for dessert, because you could possibly lose a few pounds. There are limitations, statute of limitations, to church authority. Further, if authorities demand that you disobey God, then you are obligated to disobedience. For our conscience must be captive to the word of God and obey God rather than men, like the apostles before the Pharisees who were being commanded not to teach about the risen Christ Jesus. Without the Word shaping our minds and our worldview, what direction would we take? And off of what standard would we judge all things? Today we are going to be exploring a period of history where the Word of God was not available to the common man, the unlearned among us. And we're going to talk about the implications of the Word of God not being known. I want to put out a disclaimer right up front. We're going to be making a lot of claims and assertions about the Roman Catholic Church today. And it may sound like Catholic bashing. And in God's providence, this was not retaliatory whatsoever, but our church recently erased a family for going to Rome from the true church of Jesus Christ. So this is not retaliatory, but in God's providence, this is the timing of this lesson. But I want to begin with a little bit of God's Word. So this is from John 6, 67 and 69. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's pray to begin our time. Father, we thank you that though many of us have had very difficult weeks, we could gather together this morning to explore how your word has been preserved and has moved through history to the point where we could read it in our own tongue, something we take for granted so often, like running water or grocery stores that are well stocked. We also take for granted the Word of God in our own tongue on our shelves and tables at home. Father, help us to grow in appreciation of your Word and truly grow in love towards you, who first loved us. And this morning, help us to rest and prepare our hearts for public worship as well. These things we pray through him. Amen. So, in the spirit of my disclaimer, I believe that every generation needs to reaffirm and revisit this idea of, are we together with Roman Catholics? R.C. Sproul has written a book called Are We Together? A Protestant Analysis of the Roman Catholic Church. And on Ligonier, there are also some very helpful teaching series about Roman Catholicism. We've talked before in our previous series about Scripture plus tradition being a massive distinction between Rome and our Reformed faith, where our standard is by Scripture alone. We're going to be exploring that today, and that's my first book reference. There's going to be several other book references in here, but we're going to be continuing. To set the stage as to why the works of Wycliffe and Tyndale were, one, so inflammatory, and why they were willing and ended up dying for the translation of the Word of God. How did the church get to that point? Well, the term Dark Ages, okay, has been commonly used to refer to a period of history, approximately 500 to 1400 AD, though that time frame is subject to massive scrutiny. Some say 500 to 1000 as the early Middle Ages, et cetera, et cetera. But I'm just going to pinpoint it to 500 to 1400. It's the term Dark Ages is used to describe a time where art, philosophy, scholarship all took a massive downturn from the classical era of the Macedonian Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. The term Dark Ages was first coined by Petrarch, an Italian scholar of the 14th century, but today has been largely rebranded as the early and late Middle Ages, mainly because it's not really true that scholarship was at an all-time low and that art was at an all-time low. It's not really true. Some of the most impressive European architecture of the Gothic style was constructed in this time frame, such as the Westminster Abbey in London, where since 1066, beginning with William the Conqueror, every English sovereign has been crowned, and during the English Civil War, where our church's secondary standards were written. When we're talking about the city of Rome, is there any architectural feature that stands out in your mind? We're talking about Rome or particularly Vatican City. St. Peter's Basilica. Yeah.
Wrong,
no, it's okay because, you know, St. Paul is mentioned here. But St. Peter's Basilica, so the Papal Basilica of St. Peter in the Vatican, or simply St. Peter's Basilica, Latin Basilica Sancti Petri, is a church that was built in the Renaissance style located in Vatican City, the papal state that is within the city of Rome. It is a sovereign nation. It was initially planned by Pope Nicholas V and then Pope Julius II to replace the old aging St. Peter's Basilica, which was built in the 4th century by Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. Construction of the basilica began on 18 April 1506 and was completed on 18 November 1626. The basilica is approached by St. Peter's Square, which is flanked by tall colonnades and provides a space for crowds to gather, which is an image you might be familiar with from the news media. The facade of the basilica, with a giant order of columns, stretches across the end of the square and is approached by steps on which stand two 18-foot statues of the apostles to Rome, being St. Peter and St. Paul. The basilica is cruciform in shape to look like a Latin cross, with an elongated nave and shortened flanks. The dome of the basilica stands 448 feet high and dominates the skyline of Rome, where for the Roman Catholic world, since the basilica's construction, which has swelled to an estimated 1 billion people, in Rome they find their holy site of their faith. Returning to the 16th century, Pope Leo X of the House of Medici, being the papal successor of Julius II, in 1513, continued the task of the basilica's construction. However, his propensity to squander church resources on carnivals, tournaments, hunting, war, papal states waging war, and even gambling are well known to the history books, leaving him without the coffers necessary to make progress on the basilica. Methods of fundraising included the sale of ecclesiastical positions of power. Now, just think about that for 1 second. If I was able to come in and buy being an elder of Reformation Presbyterian Church, right? This is what we're talking about. Here, included the sale of bishoprics, okay? One that Albert of Brandenburg of the House Hohenzollern, which was a rival family to the Habsburgs in that day, they were happy to take advantage of the purchase of a bishopric. Albert of Brandenburg had already held the bishopric of Magdeburg and Halberstadt, but desired the archbishopric of Mainz, which would make him the top ecclesiastical authority in Germany, similar to what we know the Archbishop of Canterbury in England, the top dog. Albert was informed that the Pope demanded 12,000 ducats for the purchase of this position, 1,000 for each of the 12 apostles. Albert responded with an offer of 7,000, one for each of the 7 deadly sins. And eventually it was decided that the position of authority in the church would be purchased for 10,000 ducats, one for each of the 10 commandments.
Today we call that skin in the game.
Yes. Or horse trading, possibly. Yes. So purchasing of ecclesiastical authority was one method of fundraising in Pope Leo's service, or reign, you might say. Another means of raising funds were the sale of indulgences. Does anybody know what an indulgence is? Hank?
Find your way out of trouble, basically. You cover sin. Sins, plural.
Yeah.
Or for a relative.
Or for a dead relative, yes. That's also true. So, indulgences, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, is, quote, a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which, as the minister of redemption, the church being the minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with the authority of the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. An indulgence is partial or plenary, according as it removes either part or all of the temporal punishment due to sin. Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 1471. It's a lot of questions and answers in that catechism. Indulgences may be applied to oneself or the dead, but not to other living persons. End quote. This catechism, by the way, was published by Pope John Paul II in 1992. So indulgences are not a thing of the past. They are a thing of the present in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there is no sale of indulgences today, but there is an earning of indulgences through merit and through special offering by the Church. And that's something we can explore. For Albert of Brandenburg, the loan required to purchase the bishopric of Mainz was immense. It was costly. But Pope Leo granted him the ability to sell special papal indulgences in his territories for a period of 8 years. This is where Luther encounters Johann Tetzel and his extravagant theatrical selling of the Pope's indulgences. A lot of this history, by the way, I'm getting from a book called Here I Stand. It's a book that recounts Luther's life and work. And it's written by a man named Ronald Bainton and is used as a textbook in many seminaries. So if you think about it, it's one of my favorite books that I've read in the past 5 years. It's called Here I Stand by Ronald Bainton. I also want to read a little bit from this book, God's Care and Continuance of His Church. This is a three-volume series of church history, primarily, written and targeted for a teenage audience. But I like it. I really like it. And I'm going to read to you a portion of this book about Luther's recognition of what Tetzel was doing in some of the territories of Albert of Brandenburg. So this is a dramatization of the idea of selling indulgences, but I would ask that you bear with me. Here we remove ourselves to another German city. Listen. The tolling of the bells resounds over the houses. The roll of the drums sounds loud and penetrating. Flags, which merrily wave in the breeze, have been put out from various houses. And in the streets, a tremendous bustle prevails. While laughing and talking, an enormous crowd slowly moves forward, step by step, in the direction of a wide open gate. It seems as if there is a festival. No, there is not. It is not one of those things of usual national feasts that urges people out to the street. But what is it? Oh, just ask those two mischievous boys who duck under the arms of grown-up people and impudently work themselves to the front. They shall tell us with a merry twinkle in their mischievous eye. Just ask that old lady who laboriously hobbles around among the people and can hardly keep up with them. She shall give you a prompt answer, while for a moment a friendly smile enlightens her face, which has been wrinkled by old age and care. Finally, we arrive at the gate, where the crowd increases. We succeed in shuffling through the relatively narrow gate opening. Then we get more room. In the distance, a large procession of people draws near. Longingly and astonished, we see them come closer. An open area exists in the midst of the road, towards which a great multitude of excited people flock together. The buzzing of hundreds of voices is hushed and suddenly becomes quiet. Only the ringing of the city bells still echoes through the stillness. Those sounds are carried away by the breeze. A man walks solemnly in front who carries a velvet cushion upon which lies a papal indulgence. Behind that rides a nicely decorated wagon upon which a monk is seated. That wagon is conveyed by three horsemen. A large red painted wooden cross also lies on that wagon. While they get close to the gate, the procession halts. A messenger is sent to the government. We would say to the city hall with an errand, the grace of God and of the Holy Father is at the gate. Then the procession starts moving again. Stately they pass through the open gate. The elated people join themselves to it, and the procession goes to the large cathedral at the market square of the city. Soon after that, the large building is filled with a stirring crowd, which curiously looks on. The red painted cross is set up before the pulpit and draped with the papal coat of arms. The large iron chest is placed next to it. Stately and conscious of this dignity, the monk ascends to the pulpit. Calmly he looks over the noisy crowd and waits a moment. It becomes breathlessly quiet. Almost all hold their breath so that they may listen closely to what is next to be spoken. Then powerfully and clearly, understood by everyone, the voice of the monk sounds through the wide space. Never have the gates of heaven been opened as wide as they are today. Thereupon, with an emotional quivering of voice, he pictures to the breathless listening crowd the terrible punishments which shall follow upon their sins. A shudder passes through the closely packed multitude. Fear creeps into the heart of the young and old. They shudder. The monk continues his speech by saying, "But there is deliverance possible, as the vicar of Christ, the Pope, has received the power to forgive your sins, however many and great they may be. Just find indulgence, and you are delivered from terrible punishments. Have you made yourself guilty of transgressions? Do not fear. Buy an indulgence, and you are delivered from punishment. Do you intend to commit a definite sin? And do you still hesitate because you are apprehensive of the consequences and the punishment which should follow? Do not fear. Buy an indulgence, and you need not be afraid of anything. That letter shall set you free." That monk waits a moment. Then, with raising his voice, he continues, "Do you have relatives who are dead already? Does your husband or your wife or perhaps your child rest in the cold grave? Then you can help them. Now they are suffering unbearable pains in purgatory. Are you able to endure that your dearest relations suffer such terrible pain? Surely not. You can deliver them from this pain. Buy an indulgence, and through your liberality, they are delivered from purgatory. However, make haste. Come and buy before it is too late." So this is a dramatization of what, because it's impossible for us to know exactly what it looked like and what Tetzel was going on. But based on what we know, these indulgences were sold for a promise of temporal or complete relief from the punishments in purgatory that was specially given by the Pope at this time. Now, indulgences in the day were also able to be merited by pilgrimages to Rome. Things like ascending the steps of the Scala Santica, which are the steps that we talked about last week that were delivered to Rome, that Jesus apparently descended to be confronted by Pilate. So they were merited, and here they are shown to be sold. See, what was so dark about the so-called Dark Ages was not the lack of scholarship, art, or architecture. It was the gradual degradation of a knowledge of God and His ways that would allow this sort of behavior in the church and other reprehensible doctrines in the church to emerge into what we know the Roman Catholic Church to be today. That is, no church of Jesus Christ at all. But as our standard would say, a synagogue of Satan. God's word was not available for 1,000 years, and at times kept from the eyes of the common man. Or at least that's what a reformer would say, wouldn't he? Pope Innocent III stated in 1199, quote, "To be reproved are those who translate into French the Gospels, the letters of Paul, the Psalter, etc. They are moved by a certain love of the Scripture in order to explain them clandestinely and to preach them to one another. The mysteries of faith are not to be explained rashly to anyone. Usually, in fact, they cannot be understood by everyone, but only by those who are qualified to understand them with informed intelligence. The depth of the divine scriptures is such that not only the illiterate and uninitiated have difficulty understanding them, but also the educated and the gifted. That was in 1199 from a pope, Pope Innocent III. We maintain that both the learned and the unlearned have the ability to understand the clear scriptural truths for salvation. The Council of Toulouse, which met in November of 1229, set up a special ecclesiastical tribunal, also known as an Inquisition, to search out and try heretics. 20 of the 45 articles decreed by the council dealt with heretics and heresy, and it ruled in part, Canon 1, we appoint therefore that the archbishop and bishops shall swear in one priest and two or three laymen of good report or more, if they think fit, in every parish, both in and out of the cities, who shall diligently, faithfully, and frequently seek out both heretics and dissenters in those parishes, by searching all houses, subterranean chambers, which lie under suspicion, and looking out for appendages and outbuildings in the roofs themselves, or any other kind of hiding places, all which we direct to be destroyed. Also, Canon 14. We prohibit also that the laity should be permitted to have the books of the Old or New Testament, unless anyone from motive or devotion should wish to have the Psalter or the breviary for divine offices or hours of the Blessed Virgin, but we must strictly forbid their having any translation of these books. Heresy and Authority in Medieval Europe was a book that this is taken from, pages 194 to 195. The Council of Tarragona of 1234, in its second canon, ruled that, quote, no one may possess the books of the Old or New Testaments in the Romance languages, and if anyone possesses them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days after the promulgation of this decree, so that they may be burned. Be he a cleric or a layman, he be suspected until he is cleared of suspicion. In 1408, the Third Synod of Oxford in England banned unauthorized English versions of the Bible and decreed that the possession of English translations of John Wycliffe had to be approved by diocese authority. The Oxford Council declared, quote, it is dangerous, as St. Jerome declares, to translate the text of the Holy Scriptures out of one idiom to another, since it is not easy to translate or preserve the exact same meaning in all things. We therefore command and ordain that henceforth no one translate the text of the Holy Scriptures into English or any other language as a book, booklet, or tract of this kind lately made in the time of the said John Wycliffe, or since, or that hereafter may be made either in part or wholly, either publicly or privately, under pain of excommunication, until such translation shall have been approved and allowed by the Provisional Council. He who shall act otherwise, let him be punished as an abettor of heresy and error. At the Ecumenical Council of Constance in 1415, Wycliffe was posthumously condemned by the Archbishop of Canterbury as, quote, that pestilent wretch of damnable heresy who invented a new translation of the Scriptures in his mother tongue, unquote. By decree of that council, more than 40 years after his death, Wycliffe's bones were exhumed and publicly burned into ashes, and those ashes were thrown into the Swift River. William Tyndale completed a translation of the New Testament from Greek in 1525, which the church authorities in England tried their best to confiscate and burn. After issuing a revised edition in 1535, he was arrested, spent over a year in jail, and was eventually strangled and burned at the stake near Brussels on October 6, 1536. The Council of Trent. We've talked about the Council of Trent before. Placed the Bible on a list of prohibited books and forbade any person to read the Bible without a license from a Roman Catholic bishop or inquisitor. The council added these words, quote, that if anyone shall dare to read or keep in his possession that book Without such a license, he shall not receive absolution till he has given it up to his ordinary. Unquote. So now we're going to move past the Reformation. Pope Pius VII, who was in office from 1800 to 1823, denounces Bible societies and expressed shock at the circulation of the Scriptures. The Pope declared, quote, "It is evidence from the experience that I have had that the Holy Scriptures, when circulating in the vulgar tongue, have, through the temerity of men, produced more harm than benefit." Pope Gregory the 17th, from 1831 to 1846, railed against the publication, distributing, and reading and possession of books of the Holy Scriptures translated into the vulgar tongue. Pope Leo the 12th called the Protestant Bible the gospel of the devil in an encyclical letter of 1824. In January 1850, he also condemned Bible societies and admitted the fact that the distribution of the Scripture has long been condemned by the Holy Chair. And finally, Pope Leo the 13th declared, "As it has been clearly shown by experience that if the Holy Bible in the vernacular is generally permitted without any distinction, more harm than utility is thereby caused." Found in his great encyclical letters of Leo the 13th. So the idea here is that the concept of the Bible being available to the masses was lost in the Roman Catholic Church, and that the Roman Catholic Church has dug their heels in over time. That this idea of reading and basking in the Scriptures is still not encouraged in the Roman Catholic Church today. So going back to our translation, how did the Latin Vulgate, a translation that is self-admittedly Vulgata, or common, how did it become untouchable to the common man? As clearly these papal encyclicals and church councils uphold. I will readily admit that studying this problem is very complex. It can be muddy. Church history can be muddy. And I particularly found the question of where did the church go wrong in history when it comes to Rome pretty hard to answer. I think in many ways it was gradual, and in some ways a little bit more sudden. For example, when Constantine made Christianity the state religion of the Eastern Roman Empire. It's a pretty sudden change. I will try to offer you some of my theories and assertions that I've found, but chiefly, I want to remind us that the church is made up of fallible men, and that at times there are tares among the wheat. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9 reads this. This is the apostle, the epistle of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds disapproving concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." So the Apostle Paul, in the Apostle's lifetime, writes a lot in the epistles about heresies, tares among the wheat. So what I'm trying to say is that we should not necessarily be surprised that the church has at times lost its way. Another is from the same epistle, 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 19. "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hermeneus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In both of these passages of Scripture, we see that though it seems bleak to the Apostle Paul, or possibly Timothy, each passage is ended with a promise that their error will be exposed because it is evident when weighed against the Word of God. Or that, in this case, with Hermeneus and Philetus, the Lord knows who are His, and He will preserve them. The church will be preserved. But here are some theories as to why the Word of God was hidden from the masses in the Dark Ages. Unity in a sacred language. I did a lot of researching on Catholic apologetic websites, and what I consistently read is the promotion of a sacred language. And they appeal to Israel, post-exilic Israel, where no longer Hebrew was the spoken language of the people, but they were still reading and studying the Word of God in Hebrew. Well, I think it's a straw, a hollow argument, because that's the original language of the Old Testament, right? And it was their local language. Though not commonly spoken, it was commonly known. That's one. But when we're talking about unity in the Roman Catholic Church, after the fall of the Roman Empire scattered, it was shattered, and what prevailed, it was pagan barbarian tribes for a season in the Middle Ages. Roman Catholic missionaries were active. For example, St. Patrick is known to have been a missionary from Roman England to Ireland. Well, when the Roman Empire collapsed and the Anglo-Saxons moved into England and it became a pagan country, the reverse happened, where the Irish Catholics were being missionaries to England. So there was missionary work being done, and the liturgy that they were bringing from place to place was a liturgy in Latin. So, yes, Art.
I think we still get hung up on the West and the East. The East Orthodox Church was sliding right along, pretty much totally ignored by our history. You don't hear anything about the Eastern Church, the Orthodox. And that went on for 1,000 years after Rome fell. We think of Constantine, but Constantine is 300 AD. This thing goes into 1300, it goes way up there.
Yeah.
And many, many years, our history, you won't find anything.
Now, you're referring to the Eastern Church of the Byzantine Empire, I believe, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, all the way to the fall of Constantinople. And
we have it today, where they're trying to get the Eastern Church and the Western Church. But it's just interesting that you study history, you have trouble finding that stuff about the Byzantians. When did the Islamic stuff invade?
That's right.
We kind of get centered on this Western stuff.
Well, I think it's prudent for us to realize that our society is very comfortable. Okay? Yes, Darlene.
In line with your talking about St. Patrick being a missionary, are you aware of a book, I think it came out in the 70s, and it's by Thomas Cahill, How the Irish Saved Christianity, or that may not be the exact title of the book. And he makes the case that the Irish monk, the Catholic monk, because of the extensive monastery of the inscribes and reproduced what their actual ones, that they great manuscripts at that time, and that one thing. Even the fact that it came out in the 1970s sometime, I think lends itself to encourage and support the Catholic Church.
Hmm. Do you remember the title of the book?
I think it's How the Irish Saved Christianity.
How the Irish Saved Christianity.
K-U-C-A-H-I-L-L.
Is that part of a series where how the Irish were kept from taking over the world, where beer was invented? No, just kidding. No, very good.
Quite interesting, even at
I think
it's really a difference to support. And if you don't learn the Word of God, you'll be dragged around the wrong way again.
I think you make a really good point, is that this apostasy is not a sudden thing. It was very gradual. And the Council of Trent, in the eyes of many, was the point where the Roman Catholic Church no longer was a church. But yeah, in St. Patrick's Day, the gospel was being sent to Ireland. And then, of course, during the pagan resurgence of barbarian tribes, they were sending missionaries to other nations. So one of the reasons that Latin was probably a dominant and transitioned into what they would say is a sacred language would probably be the unity of liturgy that missionaries were sending to different places. It was a turbulent world. There were wars and pillaging that were going on. They didn't have clean water or the internet. We need to be careful lest we look at the past and judge it with 21st century eyeballs. We need to be careful. So there was a need for unity. We talked about the Islamic Caliphate, which later on was going to be a massive thing that was going on in Spain, right? They spread across North Africa, and there were many wars being fought in Spain. And there was a sense that the Christian world needed to unite against other powers. That unity of language and unity of liturgy was one of the reasons that there was that transition.
A whole bunch of plagues, too. Think about our COVID experience. These things were much bigger than the COVID experience.
Oh, the Black Plague.
And then
yeah.
The Crusades going on, and Genghis Khan. Yeah, a lot of stuff going on.
Yep.
You wonder how Western civilization survived.
Oh, miraculously. You know, and we know the Lord will preserve His church.
Right.
Amen. So what I'm saying is that we should understand, we should view these things with an understanding mind. The truth is that our unity is in the fact that we are saved by Christ Jesus. That Christ is our Lord and only head and king of the church. It is not our language that unifies us. In fact, it is despite our differences in languages that the church can be unified. Yeah.
I'm always wondering, in my way of thinking, I always think back on Moses and Aaron, where the boys get killed for the fire. Strange fire. And we just kind of think that the Lord's going to come in on a white horse and keep the path clear. But He does it in His own ways. You know, I mean, we don't always see those ways. You don't have to zap them like He did Abram and his brother. You know, but we tend to think that way. Well, the Lord's going to protect His stuff. You know, like He did with those two sons of Aaron. Mm-hmm. But that's not a reality. That's an example of something. It's not something that's going to happen today and tomorrow. They're going to come and zap this church, that church, and going to go around zapping churches for heresy.
Right.
So fast.
Yeah.
I think that can be seen in history through the perseverance of the Western Church and the lesser existence the Eastern Church still exists, which are a lot smaller. Rightly understood, us as Protestants, we're the Western Church, Church of Error, and the
Reformed. Too.
So another reason, so we talked about unity of a sacred language, church power. We can't ignore the fact that a populace who did not know the Word of God, the liberating power of the Word of God, we can't conclude that it wasn't easier to govern when the Word of God was not available. So we see things like Pope Leo X being able to extort a populace through the sale of indulgences, which are clearly not biblically supported. Because biblical literacy was very, very low. We see the purchase of ecclesiastical power being one of those things. Money being exchanged for being in pulpits instead of what we see today in our church, a clear calling and ordination of God Himself. So church power, we can't ignore that one, right? There's been a lot of power and abuse in the Roman Catholic Church. Another one I want to mention to you is monasticism. So we could probably do an entire lesson on what it meant to be a monk in the Roman Catholic Church. But one of the things that they did was they took a vow of chastity, like the rest of the clergy, but also poverty. There's a lot of history within monasticism. Monasticism is seen in different religions as well, such as Buddhism. But Roman Catholic monasticism was a different level of piety. It is where most of the translation work was done by hand. It was always found within the cloister of a monastery, but the problem is that it only stayed within the cloister of a monastery. So the infrastructure of monasticism, though in very many practical ways the Lord was gracious in preserving scholarly work and missionary work was done through monasteries, there was still this level of piety that was exercised there that kept the Word of God from the masses. And one of the things, you know, I went through 10 examples of how the Roman Catholic Church explicitly kept the Word of God from the people. Did you notice a theme in those? Like, why? What was the main excuse that was being given by the popes as to why the Word of God should not be available?
Keeping it pure.
They wouldn't understand, therefore they would make it not the Word of God. Therefore, it would not be pure. Right? So there is... Right. So it was a distortion of understanding that the Pope was a vicar, a representative of God on earth. Therefore, why did anybody else need the words of God in their own hands? There was a fear that the Word of God in the hands of the common people, the common man, would become not the Word of God at all. And guess what? That happens. There are translations out there that we would say, you know what, this is actually not a literal translation of the original manuscripts, of the original languages. But that does not mean that they should not be available. So those are some reasons in the Middle Ages, right? So we talked about unity, church power, monasticism, and defensive posture. That's kind of how I would label that idea of we need to keep it pure, we need to keep it secret and safe. Reasons Latin is defended as a sacred language today? I think that there is a real appeal to what is ancient or in antiquity. I think there's a lot of loftiness and mystery involved in a sacred language. The unity of the Roman Catholic world, I think, could still be argued by a Catholic today. And the immutability or the protection against error. I think those are all arguments that you would see today on Catholic apologist websites as to why Latin is still defended as a sacred language. I want to end with this, since we're over our time. In 1969, the U.S. put a team of astronauts on the moon. But for me, the most interesting and the most monumental happening in history in that year was... the last Latin Mass was held in the United States in 1969, where Latin was officially discontinued as the language of the liturgy in the Roman Catholic Church in the United States. Every Latin Mass held in the U.S. pre-Vatican II, which began in 1964, was only ever Latin. Let that sink in for a second. That was 1960s. We talk about the Roman Catholic Church having this caricature of foundational, unbroken succession from the apostles. We got it all together. We know what we're doing. There's stability. We talked about papal infallibility only being a written doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church in 1870. Here, the Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, wasn't even in English until 1964. All these things to say is that the Reformation caused Rome to dig their heels in on some doctrines that make them not a true church of Jesus Christ. And those doctrines persist. Indulgences persist today. So are we together? My assertion is we are not together. Yeah.
And that brought about tremendous conflict. The Roman Catholics were not going to go quietly in the sunset. They were going to have their own guys that were going to go out.
Yes, a lot of conflict. A lot of conflict.
I think it is interesting.
So this lesson was for the purpose of setting the stage for some next week's lesson, which is going to be the life and work of John Wycliffe. Why did this man suffer such persecution at the hands of the church for trying to translate the Word of God into a language that the people would understand? So if there are no questions, I'm going to end us in prayer, and we'll get ready for public worship. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we very soon will be hearing the Word proclaimed publicly in our own language. Father, we thank you that you have preserved your church through such turmoil in history, and even today, though there be confusion within Protestantism, we thank you that we are able to go back to that standard, the supreme judge of all things, the judge of which ancient writers and personal interpretation all must be judged by, and that is the Word of God, your own words to us, for the purpose of communicating your salvation through Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you, and we look forward to hearing your word proclaimed today. These things we pray in Christ. Amen.